Well, as you may know, behind the scenes right now, our church is working on our foundational statements. We have a committee that's working on a constitution, and we have a separate committee working on our doctrinal statements, and we actually have two doctrinal statements. The first one is what we're calling the affirmation of faith, and the affirmation of faith is a collection of core truths that we believe are essential to Christianity, and therefore essential to participating in our church. And the goal is to write these 10 affirmations such that almost any true Christian could agree with them. And you may be wondering, well, don't Christians actually disagree on a lot of issues? And of course, Christians do disagree on a lot of issues. And therefore, this affirmation of faith is broad enough that someone might disagree with us on a number of issues, but they still ought to be able to affirm what we've written in the affirmation of faith. And that is to say that the affirmation of faith sort of leaves out secondary doctrines. These are only core, essential truths. And so long as a Christian can agree with our affirmation of faith, they can be part of our church, even if they disagree on some secondary issues. You may wonder then, if we have this affirmation of faith that almost anyone can agree with, do we have any doctrinal distinctives at all? And of course we do. And so that's why we're also going to have what we would call a teaching statement. And we don't expect every member of the church to agree with the teaching statement, but all teachers of the church, all church leaders would agree with the teaching statement. It represents in more detail what we believe. So to be a member, you only need to agree with the affirmation of faith, but church leaders would have to agree also with the teaching statement. And the goal of this two-tiered approach is to expect that the distinctives that we believe and hold as a church would carry on in our church, because that's what we will be taught from our pulpit and in any teaching settings we have. And we would expect most people in the church will agree with these things. We believe they're true from Scripture. We didn't just make them up, so we would hope we could explain to you why we think that is what Scripture says. So we do expect most people are going to agree with our teaching statement. But at the same time, if someone is part of the true fellowship of the one true church, the universal church, then we don't want to exclude them from our fellowship just because they disagree on some secondary issue. And so that's why we have an affirmation of faith that all church members will believe, and a teaching statement that the leaders will believe, and again, hopefully most of the church will believe as well. Well, we're still finalizing a few details in our affirmation of faith, hopefully within the next few weeks. But the affirmation of faith as we currently have it, it's on the website, it's been there for a couple months, and I think it's important that we as a church understand why the Doctrinal Statement Council is suggesting that this is what we as a church should affirm. So I thought today I would take a break from our normal study in the book of Acts, and we would begin looking at the affirmation of faith. Now you may say it's a little risky to look at the affirmation of faith before it's actually finalized and affirmed. I suppose that is actually true. It is possible that we could make changes even to this first statement after today. And should it fall short of a biblical standard, I would, of course, gladly change it to align more perfectly with Scripture. But that said, I think that this statement is written so clearly and so universally that I'm confident there won't be any substantive changes. And if we change a word or two, I don't think that will be a major concern. There's also the chicken and the egg issue of, do we vote on the statement and then explain why we believe it, or do we explain the statement so we actually know what we're voting on? And so, at least for this first one, I wanted to get us started. And our first affirmation for this morning is the first in order of priority in our affirmation of faith. And it's so essential that if we don't agree on this statement, if you could not affirm this statement, it would be really hard for us to make any ground forward in any discussions. That is, if you deny this truth, then we could debate in circles forever on all other issues and never arrive at a firm conclusion. My first affirmation addresses the Bible. We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. It is true, authoritative, and sufficient. We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. It is true, authoritative, and sufficient. Now, we could say more about the Bible than that, but I don't think we could say less. And our teaching statement will expand on that some, but this is our affirmation. And I don't see how a Christian could affirm anything less than that statement. We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. It is true, authoritative, and sufficient. Of course, this will be a topical sermon, or you might call it a doctrinal sermon. That's what people who don't like topical sermons call their topical sermons. We don't do topical sermons here. We do doctrinal sermons. Just kidding. So we'll be a little bit all over the place today, but we're going to camp, especially in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and you could turn there, where we will see all of these assertions are either expressly taught or implicitly required. So please turn there, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're going to divide our study this morning into the four assertions that we make in this affirmation. The Bible is the inspired word of God, the Bible is true, the Bible is authoritative, and the Bible is sufficient. And we're going to spend most of our time on that first assertion, the Bible is the inspired word of God, because if that is true, then those other three assertions logically follow. Let's pray, and then we'll look at 2 Timothy 3. God, our Father, it is a joy to look at your word. It is a joy to study what you have given to us to understand you and to know you, to worship you rightly. And so as we gather around your word right now, help our hearts to be open to its truth. We know that only the spiritual can discern truth, and it's only through the Holy Spirit. We cannot see the kingdom of heaven, and we cannot see any of your truth unless you first move in our hearts to love you, to obey you, to serve you, to understand what you have commanded us. So Lord, open our hearts this morning to hear your truth. Help me to rightly proclaim it in a way that is helpful and encouraging. And in all of this, may you be glorified. May you be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. So assertion number one, the Bible is the inspired word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is from the English Standard Version. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you have the English Standard Version as I do, you just read with me, all scripture is breathed out by God. If you read from the Message or the NIV Bibles, they similarly say God breathed. And as usual, the NIV and the Message are the two most literal translations. Just kidding about the as usual part. In this case, they actually are the most literal translations. Most other translations say something like all scripture is inspired by God, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Those are saying the same thing, and I'm going to come to that in a second. But our first assertion should be fairly simple to affirm. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It's right there in 2 Timothy 3. So we can move on to the second assertion now. I'm just kidding, it's not quite that simple. Let's divide this phrase up a section at a time and examine it. First of all scripture. What does Paul mean by all scripture? Our first thought is probably the Bible. In fact, that is how we generally use this verse. The Bible is all scripture. But it's a little too early to make that assumption. When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, the New Testament wasn't entirely written yet. And it definitely wasn't compiled yet as a unified book. And so we shouldn't assume Paul was actually referring to the Bible as a whole. But he's definitely referring to the Old Testament. And in fact, if we look at the context, we'll see Paul is definitely referring most specifically to the Old Testament, what the Jews called the Tanakh. It's a summary of the law, prophets, and the writings. And look back at verse 10. You, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, so Timothy, you Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then he continues, all scripture is inspired by God. These are the sacred writings that Timothy's Jewish mother and or grandmother have taught him since childhood. The sacred writings which are able to make one wise for salvation in the Messiah, in the Christ, who is Jesus. Well, what writings would a Jewish child be taught from childhood which could make him wise to believe in a Messiah? Well, that would be the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. And so when Paul says all scripture, he's referring most specifically to what we as Christians call the Old Testament. The Old Testament is breathed out by God, inspired by God. And just so you know, the Jewish scriptures, their Tanakh, has 24 books, which is exactly the same as the 39 books we have in the Old Testament. That's my math for you, 39 equals 24. Actually, we just split some of the Hebrew books into two. So we start with their 24 books, but the Christian Bible splits Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and Ezra, Nehemiah, which was actually one book. We split those into two. So that takes us from 24 to 28 because those four books became eight books. We added four. And 28 and 39 are pretty close, so we can just call that a rounding error, and we're pretty good. No, actually, the Hebrews includes the 12 minor prophets, starting with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so on. Those 12 books are all one book in their Bible. And in the Christian Bible, they're split out by author, and so that's 12 books. And so we went from one book to 12 books, so that's an addition of 11. By the way, all of our children, I'm sure y'all are doing the math in your heads real quick. 1 to 12, the difference is 11. So we went from 28 plus 11 is 39. And the Old Testament that we have is exactly the same as what Jews recognize as their scriptures, as 39 books, or what they have as 24 books. And again, the only difference is that we split some books into two. So it's not just that these are the same books generally. We're using the Hebrew scriptures exactly as a Jew would. We're not interpreting them as a Jew would. We're interpreting them based on the continued inspiration we have through God's Son. We'll come to that in a little bit. But it's the exact same scripture. So all scripture, all of the Old Testament is inspired by God. And it could say all scripture, most translations do. It could also say every scripture. And fundamentally, they're saying the same thing. Every chapter, every verse, everything that's in scripture, all of scripture is inspired. And the Greek word here is theopneustos. And that one Greek word translates as oftentimes four or even five words, is inspired by God. The theos is God, and pneustos, spirit, wind, breath. Putting those two together, we have God breathed out by God, or inspired by God. And the reason, inspired is a perfectly accurate translation, that's why we use it in our statement of faith. And the reason why some versions you choose to say breathed out or God breathed is, in English, the word inspired sometimes has different meanings. Right? For example, many people who write regularly will say that, you know, when they have this flurry of productive writing, they'll say, I was just inspired, and so I accomplished a lot. And all they mean is they had this personal inspiration that helped them write a lot. They're not saying anything about God inspiring their writing. And so that's why some translations are using God breathed to make it more clear that inspired means breathed out by God. And Paul is saying that all scripture is inspired in the sense that it is directed by God. God is providing the thoughts. God is directing the writing. And so really, understanding inspired it to mean God breathed is the best way to think about it. And that takes us to that last phrase, by God. All scripture is inspired by God. And scripture is not man's own thoughts or man's own ideas. It's not just man's best thoughts or thoughts at random. It is, scripture is inspired, breathed out by God himself. All scripture is God's idea. All scripture is the very word of God. And so when we read that all scripture is inspired by God, how do we understand that? We don't mean that the writers of Scripture were not involved in the process. It's not like their eye just kind of rolled back in their heads and they just sort of writing and they had no idea what was happening. If you read any two or three biblical books, you'll quickly recognize that the authors have a lot of personal input into the text. You see the personality of the author come out in the text. So we don't mean a process whereby they were disconnected from the writing process. When Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, he means that men were moved by God to write using their own personality, their own experience, what they saw personally, based on the study that they had done, such that when they wrote, the words they wrote down were the very word of God. What they wrote was exactly what God intended, written in exactly the way God intended, communicating the exact message that God intended to communicate, such that we can truly say all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is the very word of God. I want to do two things at this point. First, I want us to pause and see if anyone else agrees with Paul on this point. And then second, I want us to see if it's valid to apply Paul's statement here to the New Testament as well. So first, does Paul have any further evidence to say the Old Testament is God's word? And now's when you need to get your flipping hands ready, because we're flipping pages, just to clarify, because we're going to move around a little bit, quite a lot actually, so get ready to turn or to touch your screen quickly. Well, first, the Old Testament refers to itself internally as God's word. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. And by the way, if you have a Bible marker, save 2 Timothy. We're going to be back there several times. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live. And go in and out and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor shall you take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. Verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord your God commanded me, so that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" So Israel has come out of the wilderness, the edge of the promised land, for the second time, because they had been sent back in for 40 years because of their disobedience. And so Moses is giving the law to them a second time. That's actually what Deuteronomy means, the second law. So he's giving them the law the second time. And in referring to the law, he's referring to the law recorded in Exodus and Leviticus. He's referring, in verse 5, the statutes and rules God commanded him. All right, that's Exodus and Leviticus he's referring to. Those are God's statutes, God's rules. So he's saying, what I've written for you and commanded to you is the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9. You probably know this. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." What does the psalmist mean by your word? He's referring to the Hebrew Scriptures. The Scriptures are God's word. There's one last example of the Old Testament referring to itself as God's word. 3,800 times in the Bible, we read, "Thus says the Lord," or "the Lord said." And we're not going to look up all those passages this morning. But this much is clear. What the Lord says is what the Bible says, and what the Bible says is what the Lord says. That's just a couple examples, but clearly, repeatedly, the Old Testament refers to itself as God's word. Second, the New Testament also refers to the Old Testament as God's word. Matthew 22:29, Jesus is asked a theological question. You can turn to Matthew 22, verse 29. He's asked a theological question by the Sadducees, and he tells the Sadducees their problem is they do not know the scriptures. Matthew 22, 29, but Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. If they knew the scriptures, they would know God's truth. They don't know God's truth because they don't know the scriptures." So the scriptures are God's word where he communicates his truth. You don't have to turn there. You can, if you want, in Mark 10, 6 through 8, Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 through 3. He acknowledges the existence of Adam and Eve. He believes in a literal creation. Matthew 24, 37, Jesus refers to the universal flood of Genesis 7. In Matthew 10, 15, Jesus references the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He affirms that Jonah was in a fish for 3 days in Matthew 12, 39, and 40. He asserted the kingship of David and Solomon. Jesus quotes from Daniel, Isaiah, and Zechariah. He proclaimed that the prophets spoke the word of the Lord. In Luke 11, 51, he confirmed the entire canon of the Old Testament scripture, referring to the murder of Abel, which happens near the beginning of Genesis, and the murder of Zechariah, which comes almost at the very end of the Old Testament. Jesus believed in every word of God. He believed the Old Testament was God's word. And he repeatedly references God's word in that way. 2 Timothy 3:16, which is our main passage, makes explicit the Old Testament is God's word. And if you would turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 20. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." No prophecy of Scripture is produced by man. It is God speaking through that man. Scripture is God's word written down by men. Okay, so clearly both the Old Testament and the New Testament refer to the Old Testament as the word of God. Jesus viewed the Old Testament as the word of God. What about the New Testament? Is it valid to say that all of the New Testament is likewise God's word? Hebrews, turn to Hebrews. It's not far away from Peter. It's back a few pages, several pages. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." There we go again, seeing the Old Testament as the word of God. Verse 2, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So Hebrews 1 references what God spoke long ago through the prophets, the Old Testament, but then it clearly indicates there is new revelation, which is through his Son, Jesus Christ. We also see that Jesus has been granted authority over all things. He's the heir of all things. He owns all things. By the way, he created all things. God created the world through Jesus, it says. The big picture here, as far as God's word, is that there is new revelation that comes through Jesus. So let's look at what Jesus says, John 14, if you'd turn there, John 14, verse 26. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's promising them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's telling them, "I'm going to leave and the Holy Spirit's going to come." And he says this in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So after Jesus leaves, the Father will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will teach the disciples all things and will bring to their remembrance all that Jesus said to them. And this is really important. After Jesus is gone, the Holy Spirit will remind the disciples of all Jesus' teaching. Well, what happened to the teachings of Jesus? They're recorded for us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so those disciples, and those who the disciples guided, they wrote down the teachings of Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit, who made sure they remembered all that Jesus said to them. That sounds to me a whole lot like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and what Peter said in 2 Peter verse 1. Jesus expands on this just a couple chapters later, John 16 verse 13, actually verse 12, John 16 verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Verse 15, all that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There are things Jesus cannot tell them yet because they're not ready, and they won't be ready until after he dies and rises again. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will come and he will guide them into all truth. He will share what Jesus wants him to share. He will declare future things to them. He'll glorify Jesus because he will take what is Jesus's and he will declare it to them. Again, this sounds a lot like what we see in 2 Timothy 3 and in 2 Peter 1. The Holy Spirit makes known God's truth to God's people, and then they pass that truth on to others in the written word of God. Now, Jesus doesn't directly say that they will write down Scripture, but he definitely indicates they will be able to clearly and accurately understand his teaching with the help of the Holy Spirit, such that they can pass it on and share it to others. So if that isn't quite direct enough for you, let's look at the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38. Paul's confronting the Corinthians, some who think too highly of themselves. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Any spiritual person should understand that Paul's writings are a command of the Lord. Further, anyone who does not recognize that Paul's writings are a command of the Lord, that person is not recognized. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, if I ever write you a letter, it is not the command of the Lord. Lest I ever at some point start thinking too highly of myself, I'll go ahead and tell you now, and you can remind me then. It may be good advice. It'll definitely be very wise, very godly advice. But it will still simply be my advice, not the command of the Lord. And if anyone tells you they're giving you the command of the Lord, don't believe them. There's only one way Paul can say this. That is if Paul is actually writing Scripture, Spirit-inspired Word of God. And clearly that is what Paul believes he is doing. Any spiritual person must recognize what Paul writes is the command of the Lord. Well, maybe Paul's mistaken. Maybe Paul thinks too highly of himself. I mean, he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. Maybe he's wrong. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. 2 Peter 3, verse 16, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Okay, so what did Peter just say about scripture there? In verse 15, he compares his own writing to that of Paul's. We're writing you the same things. And then he says that Paul speaks wisely in his letters. He says that Paul says some things in his letters that are hard to understand. We can agree with that. And then he says ignorant and unstable people take those hard statements and they twist them to their own destruction. And then Peter says this very important phrase, they distort Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures. And in that phrase, Peter has elevated Paul's letters on an equal plane with the other scriptures. And really, Peter hasn't elevated Paul's writings. He is merely acknowledging that that is what they are. Paul's letters are scripture. The Greek word for scriptures here is graphe, which in the New Testament is always referring to the scriptures. And the word for other, sometimes people want to say this is when saying other, like different scriptures. No, that word other actually means other of the same kind. So they distort Paul's letters just as they distort the other scriptures that are of the same kind. Peter's directly equating Paul's letters with scripture. And then Peter compares his own writings with Paul and directly states that Paul's writings are scripture. So the claim of the New Testament from Jesus to Paul to Peter is that these writings are equal to Old Testament scripture. So going back, if you would, to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's clear that those things are not just true of the Old Testament, but they're true of the New Testament as well. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And therefore, we as a church assert that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Then we have three other assertions that follow logically from that first assertion. Since the Bible is the inspired word of God, it makes sense that it is true, authoritative, and sufficient. God is truth, and what he says is true, so the Bible must be true. God has all authority, all knowledge, all truth, and so his word by definition is authoritative. It says God has determined what he will provide in his word. Whatever he has provided, whatever he has included, is what he believes is sufficient for mankind. But let's look at the biblical case for each of those assertions individually. Assertion number two, the Bible is true. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God himself is truth. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And we could look at 50 or 100 other verses that speak of God himself as truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In his word, God declares his own word to be true. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Every word of God proves true. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. In the New Testament, Jesus declared God's word to be truth. John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Peter declared God's word to be true and to be written by eyewitnesses. You're not far from there, I think. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21, 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 21, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for I just read that, we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter wasn't sharing myths or stories. He was an eyewitness. He saw Jesus himself. And the people who wrote the New Testament were eyewitnesses, or people like Luke, the physician, who spoke directly to eyewitnesses. They recorded accurate history. As we've studied the book of Acts, we've seen that Luke consistently was a careful and accurate historian. Because the Bible is true. They're sharing true events, true stories, God's true doctrine of himself. Well, Paul likewise emphasized the importance of eyewitness testimony, and that there were others still alive who could prove or disprove the statements he made. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul is passing on this message that he received. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is, he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies made hundreds and even thousands of years in advance. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, fulfilling prophecy. He appeared to Cephas, and that's Peter first. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers all at one time. Most of those brothers are still alive. They can still corroborate, validate Paul's testimony. Which again indicates that Paul is writing something that he knew to be true, that he was claiming someone else could prove and agree with. And lastly, Jesus appeared to Paul as well. So we have eyewitness testimony that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies because the Scripture is reliable, accurate history. It is true. I turn back to 2 Timothy 3:16. If you're not there already, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If the Bible is the inspired word of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness in order to produce competent Christians, it must be true. No book is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness if it is not first true, right? It must be true to actually train you in truth. And no book will make you a complete Christian equipped for every good work other than the Bible. And the Bible is true. Assertion number three, the Bible is authoritative. Same passage, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible is authoritative to teach. It is authoritative to reprove. It is authoritative to correct in righteousness. It is authoritative to train. It has the authority to fully equip you for every good work. Everything you need to know to live a life of godliness is revealed in God's word, which has authority to provide that instruction. Matthew 5:17, this is Jesus speaking. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. And by the way, that's a reference to the Old Testament law and prophets. And the other part was the writings. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest part, the smallest stroke of a letter will pass away until all is accomplished. Because God's word has authority as long as heaven and earth exist. John 20:30. Again, this is John describing why he wrote the book of John. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what do we need to know in order to know how to have true life? Well, it's revealed in the Bible. John wrote his gospel so that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in Jesus. God's word has authority to reveal life and death to us. Hebrews 4:12. I'm clearly moving too fast. There's a lot less pages turning than there used to be. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word penetrates our hearts. It reveals our sin. It points us to God's Son, to God's righteousness. God's word has authority over us because the Bible is authoritative. Last assertion number 4, the Bible is sufficient. Again, I hope you've kept your marker in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Verse 17 says that God's word can make the man of God complete or competent. God's word can make man fully equipped for every good work. Christian, you need nothing besides the Bible in order to be fully equipped for a life of righteousness. Now, to be clear, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to live righteously. Knowledge of the Bible alone is not sufficient to make you righteous. The demons believe likewise and shudder. God commands us to live in community, in fellowship with other Christians. So I'm not saying those things are irrelevant, but I'm saying our source of truth, the only truth we need, is the truth revealed in the Bible. It is sufficient. So if you pursue Christ through God's word, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, then God will equip you to live a life of righteousness. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word shows us what we need to see. It reveals the light that we need. It shines God's truth into our hearts to change us. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. God's word is always relevant. It is always sufficient. There's never a point that God's word isn't what we need. It doesn't change. It's always the same. It is forever. Psalm 119:9-11 again. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can we stay pure? Guard ourselves according to God's word. How can we avoid sin? Store up God's word in our heart. God's word is sufficient. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It is true, authoritative, and sufficient. One last point. This isn't one of our assertions, but it's really important. I've heard people say that those like us who have such a high view of the Bible are actually worshiping the Bible because we hold it in such high esteem. That's a faulty understanding of what we believe. We don't worship the Bible. We believe the Bible because it is God's word, and it's written to us to show us how we as wicked sinners can be reconciled to God, made right with God, forgiven of our sin, adopted as sons, and made heirs of God's righteousness. We trust the Bible because from Genesis to Revelation, it tells us about God's Son, Jesus Christ. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found the one that the whole Old Testament, the law, the prophets, Moses, they were all writing about him, Jesus of Nazareth. John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." John 24, verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." This is Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, a couple of them. "These are the words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The Bible is the inspired word of God. It is true, authoritative, and sufficient, and it teaches us to give God glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. Just a few thoughts in conclusion. Since the Bible is the inspired word of God that is true, authoritative, and sufficient, then we ought to spend time daily in God's word. God gave us this message so that we would know him, know his command, and so we need to read the Bible. Also, we ought to study the Bible and meditate on God's word. There are advantages to quickly reading through large sections of scripture, and there are advantages to digging deeply into a single phrase. Study God's word. Meditate on God's word. We ought to trust God's word. God's word is true. It gives us the message of life. But oftentimes, we don't believe God's word. We believe most of God's word. We just don't believe those passages that are really confrontational, really in your face. We don't believe the passages that confront our sin. We definitely believe the passages that confront our wife's sin and our neighbor's sin. Those ones that confront me, I'm not so sure that you're interpreting them correctly. That highlights the next application. We ought to put off the things that the Bible calls sin and put on the things that the Bible calls righteousness. Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We ought to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus. All right, if the Bible is the inspired word of God, true, authoritative, and sufficient, then we should repent of our sin and believe in Jesus. If you have not trusted in Jesus, then repent today of your sin. Repent of your rebellion against God. Repent of your rejection of God's Son. And receive him, trust him to wash you, to cleanse you, and make you righteous. And if you are a Christian, you didn't receive Christ by works of the flesh, but by hearing with faith. And so repent of any sin in your life and pursue the righteousness that God offers through Christ, through the work he's already accomplished for you. Live in righteousness. And lastly, since the Bible is the inspired word of God that is true, authoritative, and sufficient, we ought to worship the God who makes himself known to us. Worship the Lamb who was slain. Worship the Father who poured out his grace on us by pouring out his wrath on his own Son. And worship the Spirit who makes God's truth known to us through the written word and as he reveals it in our hearts. 1 Peter 1, verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It is true, authoritative, and sufficient. And the Bible was given to us so that we would worship our Creator. Let's pray together. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.